Well, a recent survey informs us on how people organize their time and schedule at work. So these people that took the survey said that 48% use a to-do list to manage their time. 23% use their calendar. How many of you actually, just for any scheduling in life, use a written calendar still? Okay, that's a good percentage. Praise God. Amen. The survey goes on to say that 12% simply use their email inbox. 5% use time blocking, where you break your day into time blocks and assign tasks for each block. How many of you do that? Okay, only a handful there, okay.
We're retired.
You're retired, okay, yeah, yeah. So it's one big block there. That's perfect. I'm going to put that in my notes. Well, how much time do you spend per day on tasks that aren't important? That was the next question that was surveyed. 32% waste less than an hour a day. 42% waste 1 to 2 hours a day. 16% waste 2 to 3 hours a day. 6% waste 3 to 4 hours a day. And 3% waste 4 to 6 hours a day. Now, I won't have you fill out that portion of the survey. They need to repent. They need to repent. So I bring to mind those particular surveys just to get our minds thinking about how we use our time throughout the week. Because in the passage that we come to today in Leviticus 23, we discover that the time, the calendar, schedules, feasts, festivals, all of these realities in the nation of Israel are absolutely important for the nation because of their covenant God, Yahweh. So if I was to summarize why Leviticus 23 is important, I would put it this way. Leviticus 23 is important for us today because it helps shape our thinking to better organize our lives around the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the local church. Leviticus 23 is important for us today because it helps us shape our thinking, brothers and sisters, on how we can best use our time for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the local church. We can summarize Leviticus 23 this way. In Leviticus 23, God organizes the nation of Israel's yearly calendar to remind them of his covenant faithfulness and to keep their lives centered on him. So that's really what we're going to find in our study of Leviticus 23. God is going to lay out for the nation of Israel their yearly calendar. And within this yearly calendar, he's going to lay out a series of about half a dozen or so events or feasts or festivals that they will have to implement year after year as his people. Now, just to remind you where we are in our current study of Leviticus, we're in the fifth and final section of the book, the commands for holy living. And this was critical in the life of the nation of Israel to follow and obey the specific calendar that God lays out for them. You see, back in chapters 21 and 22, we revisited the priesthood and several realities that they were supposed to participate in and several things that they were supposed to do as part of their role of leading the people in worship. Then when we get to chapter 23 today, we're going to look at their yearly calendar, as I've already mentioned. And then when we get to chapter 24, that's next time, we're going to look at some particular aspects of just making sure that the minute details in the tabernacle were still covered amid all of the festivals and feasts taking place. Okay, so all of this falls under the umbrella for holy living. So to live holy before the Lord as part of his covenant community, as part of the nation of Israel, there at Mount Sinai, in the wilderness, and in the promised land, part of living holy unto the Lord was following this specific calendar. Okay, so I think this chapter is pretty straightforward. I don't think it's complex. I don't think it's confusing. But we're going to look through how this calendar is laid out according to God's eyes. So let's begin by looking at an introduction to the Israelite calendar. An introduction to the Israelite calendar. And we find this introduction in verses 1 to 2. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." Now, once again, we come across this same familiar introductory formula that reveals to us that it is God himself speaking to Moses, right? I mean, this has been the pattern, I feel like, week after week as we've studied Exodus and Leviticus. We see that it is God himself giving instructions to Moses, and then Moses is turning back around and giving instructions to the 2 million people. That's exactly what we find here with the calendar. So if we think in terms of a yearly calendar, if we think in terms of a schedule and how the nation of Israel is supposed to live out week by week, month by month, they are supposed to conduct themselves according to what God has prescribed. So Moses, you know, he's not meeting with God in the tabernacle, and because he's bored, just decides, well, here's what we're going to do in the wilderness and in the promised land. We're going to have these feasts and festivals. That's not what's happening at all. He's receiving divine instruction from God for these feasts. And this same formula that we've seen so many times already, it actually occurs half a dozen times in this chapter, which again clues us into the fact that this calendar organization is from the hand of God, and it should never be treated as anything less. In fact, we'll come to the text later on, but there was a strict consequence for not obeying feasts and festivals. You would be cut off from the people. So this is a serious matter. So the people were to participate in these festivals because their covenant Yahweh, or their covenant God Yahweh, required them. But it's important, before we move on to each one of these feasts and festivals, it's important to note that Yahweh isn't mandating these festivals out of an act or a desire for tyrannical worship, but rather a genuine desire to meet in fellowship with his people. Again, I want to emphasize that for us. You know, the idea of the sacrifices and the purification and the priesthood overseeing everything and God laying out certain feasts and festivals throughout the year. You know, the idea isn't just to give the people something to do. The idea is that God actually wants to commune in fellowship with the people. And so he set aside certain feasts and festivals to do that even more than he's already said was available through sacrifices and worship, or sacrifices and offerings. Now look back at verse 2. Two times we see the Hebrew word translated appointed times. This is actually the same word used to describe the tabernacle. So when we've been talking about the tent of meeting, these are the same words. So appointed times, tent of meeting. Again, the idea is that God wants to meet with his people. He wants to fellowship and commune with them. So it's important because God himself is repeating some and inaugurating new festivals by which he will meet with the people whom he loves. One Old Testament scholar writes, "As the tabernacle marks out sacred space, so the calendar marks out sacred time." Right? So think of yourself being there at the foot of Mount Sinai. The tabernacle was a sacred space, like, right, a sacred environment, that portable tent. But when we come to the feast and festivals, it's God appointing or setting aside certain time. Again, we've made this connection several times as we've studied Exodus and Leviticus, but God has instructed his people to build a space that he can dwell in, and now he's giving them a calendar so he can come meet with them at specific times. Now, look back at verse 2, just one other word that I want you to see here. Holy convocation. The idea there is sacred assembly or a holy assembly. These festivals were to be unique, special, specific gatherings. Okay, so this wasn't just waking up one morning at the foot of Mount Sinai or in the wilderness and you know you get out of your tent and you go hang out with your family and friends. No, these were holy assemblies, specific events in the life of the nation of Israel. So that's just the brief introduction that we find in verses 1 to 2. Let's now look at the appointed meetings for the spring calendar. And we find this in verses 3 through 22. So in these verses, 3 through 22, we're going to look at the appointed meetings for the spring calendar. And then beginning in verse 23 through 43, we're going to look at the appointed meetings for the fall calendar. So there, that's probably the best way to understand the order of Leviticus 23. Is that we're going to move from the spring to the fall. So rather than reading this entire section in one chunk, we'll just take it as it comes. So the first appointed meeting described in Leviticus 23 for the spring calendar is the weekly Sabbath. So the first appointed meeting that God stresses to Moses in Leviticus 23 is the weekly Sabbath. Verse 3, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is the Sabbath to the Lord in your dwellings. So it is no surprise, and this shouldn't surprise us, that the chapter on appointed meetings begins with the weekly Sabbath. This is the weekly rhythm of the nation of Israel, and it was to work for 6 days, Sunday through Friday, and then rest on the seventh day. Now, this cycle, this weekly rhythm, was built off of what, ultimately? This is built on creation, right? So from the first week of the existence of this planet, God instituted a pattern of working for six and resting for seven. Now, the full explanation of that or the full details of that first week and working for six and resting on seven, the depth of that wasn't fully manifested until we get to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But as God began to reveal what he wanted the Sabbath to be used for, he expected his people to work hard for six, because working is a creation mandate. We were all built and born to work. But then after we work for the 6 days, we are to rest on the seventh. This was to be their weekly rhythm. Well, we'll talk more about this later, but we understand this coming from this side of the cross in the new covenant, right? We understand the weekly rhythm of being on campus here on the Lord's Day on Sunday. So being here to start our week, and then after that, we then work six. So the nation of Israel, this was their weekly rhythm. And it's interesting here that we find out all throughout the Pentateuch that they were not allowed to do certain things on the Sabbath. Okay, so they were not allowed to bake or boil food according to Exodus 16. And you can just listen to this list. They were not allowed to make a fire according to Exodus 35. They were not allowed to gather wood, Numbers 15, and they were not allowed to plow or harvest, Exodus 34. But listen, a lot of times we look at the Sabbath and this time of rest from a negative point of view. In other words, the focus is often on, here's what you cannot do on this day. But that's really not the heart of the Sabbath. Of course, it is those things. Don't do this. But the heart of the Sabbath is what you can do to worship the Lord. Well, what would that be? What would that be? Well, they were to recognize that Yahweh is the creator God who spoke the world into existence over 6 days, and then he himself rested from his creative work on the seventh. The people were to recognize that, like God, they too were to work hard for 6 days and then rest one. The people were also to recognize that God is in control of time. I mean, how many of us have thought about that before? When we come here on Sunday morning and then we go about our normal duties for the rest of the week, as that being a rhythm for God demonstrating his control of time, his overseeing of time. That's one way we can worship God. And that's what the people were supposed to do here as they honored God on the Sabbath. Again, it wasn't what they could not do. It was to determine ways based on what God had revealed to worship God. So they were to recognize that God is in control of time, and they were not. And finally here, they were to recognize that God is sovereign and they are not. In other words, who's in control of the times and the seasons in this world? Well, I'm clearly not, right? If I was, I would have done everything possible to have my backyard not be flooded the other morning when I was out there at 5 a.m. trying to sweep water around the corner of the house. If I was in control of the calendar and if I was in control of the appointed times of the seasons and weather and all of those realities, Acts 14 and Acts 17, I would probably try and help myself out a little bit there. But the people and us, we are to recognize in the rhythm of worshiping on one day and working on six, we are to recognize that God is sovereign over time. So in addition to that, as we'll see as Leviticus 23 unfolds, the weekly Sabbath, particularly the number seven, plays an important role in subsequent feasts and festivals. Okay, so we'll see this unfold in Leviticus 23, that the number seven, that number that generally in the biblical text refers to perfection or completion and those realities, we'll see that unfold a lot more in Leviticus 23, but it plays an important role. But again, it's built off the idea of working six and resting one, that's seven. So the Sabbath was the foundation that all the other meetings were built off. If they could keep the weekly Sabbath, then the other days wouldn't be an issue. And a homework assignment for you this week, go read Ezekiel chapter 20. Go read Ezekiel chapter 20, and you will see that God indicts the nation because of their failure to keep the weekly Sabbath. And the more they continued to break the Sabbath, the more it trickled into every other area of their life. And I would say, in one sense, that is also true of us in Sunday morning. The more and more we forsake Sunday mornings, the more and more that type of approach to God will trickle into our lives. Now, you're here, right? So this is good. But on a real serious note, God told them, keep the Sabbath. This is crucial for your life. And then you get to Ezekiel 20, several hundred years later, and they had abandoned the Sabbath and much more. So the Sabbath was an essential weekly appointed meeting. Well, verses 4 and 5 go on to describe the next appointed meeting, and that is Passover. That is Passover. That's verses 4 and 5. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Now we remember Passover from our study of Exodus 11 and 12. But God had promised to kill the firstborn of every home in Egypt, but was willing to pass over those homes that spread the blood of the sacrificial lamb around the doorframe. He, the angel of death, or the destroyer, the second member of the Trinity, would pass over those homes. Right? You remember the context. It's a familiar biblical story. But in Exodus 12, God insisted that a new calendar be installed as a new start date from their redemption in Egypt, from the Exodus from Egypt. In other words, because God was redeeming a people out of slavery in Egypt, God said that they needed to restart their calendar or renew their calendar. And the Passover would have been the first feast or festival at that particular time. So the nation of Israel was now to begin their yearly calendar recalling redemption, the mighty work that God had accomplished to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt. By the way, the word here for month, and even back in Exodus, it literally means new moon, this new moon, or the day in which a crescent appears. In other words, the Israelites were to adopt a lunar calendar, and this would begin in the March-April timeframe. So when we think about these spring feasts and festivals, this is March-April timeframe. But don't miss the primary point here. When the people would celebrate Passover, of course they were to celebrate their redemption from Egypt. And no matter the generation, right? I mean, they were supposed to do this generation after generation after generation. The current living generation was to look back on the redemptive act that God had completed prior to them. But don't miss the primary point. God determines history, God determines time, and he determines when and what comes to pass. And in the case of Passover, it was to yearly remind the people that God was their redeemer. And we understand this. Is God only a redeemer of the nation of Israel from Egypt, taking them to Sinai and the promised land? Is that the only time that God operates as a redeemer? Well, of course not. Of course not. God is always redeemer. He is redeemer. And we understand that reality as we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Ultimately, that's what Passover points towards, right? Well, the next appointed feast that we find in Leviticus is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm trying to get the pull up here. There we go. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verses 6 through 8. Then on the 15th day of the same month, so we're still operating, it's Nisan. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Now, this feast and festival is familiar to us again because we've studied the book of Exodus, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So on the day after Passover, on the 15th, the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread was to begin. And this feast was to be a week-long observance or remembrance of God redeeming and delivering the people out of slavery in Egypt. Now here's the key. For 7 days, leavened bread could not be eaten, and all leaven had to be removed from the house. Now what was the deal with unleavened bread? Why was this such a big deal? Why was this a feast? Why was this a festival? Well, unleavened bread was a small round wafer, and this type of bread was baked from grain that did not include leaven. Any type of yeast or any other rising agent was not allowed. It was a foreign agent, and such agents were inserted into the mixture or to the dough, and it would help the bread rise. But listen, such agents were not to be used during this feast, and they weren't even to be in their homes. Now, why? Well, you'll remember from our study. First, leavened bread could be made quickly, and that symbolized the readiness or the hurriedness of the people to get out of Egypt. Right? God comes in and, you know, he's going to redeem the people or did redeem the people from Egypt. He doesn't say, look, hang around for the next 6 months, and when you're ready, just pack up your bags, and we'll just meander down to Mount Sinai, and then I'll meet with you. No, God says, look, I have redeemed you, get out of there. And the unleavened bread symbolized that. Secondly, yeast was seen as an intrusion or a corruption, an insertion, and nothing from Egypt was to be carried over into their new life. Now, on paper, that sounds great, but we understand what happens in Exodus 32, right? They immediately build a golden calf. But that was the idea behind the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a seven-day time frame that echoed Genesis 1 and creation. So we see this, right? So Genesis 1, work 6, rest on the seventh. Now with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was also a seven-day time period. So we have a new creation in Genesis 1, and then in Exodus 12 and 13, we have a new creation in terms of a newly redeemed people. The people were supposed to remember and think back on these times. So that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's next consider the Feast of First Fruits. And this is verses 9 through 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without a defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." Now let's stop there. So before we talk about the Feast of the First Fruits, I don't want to skip over an important detail. Whereas the previously appointed meetings were already in motion, they were already in place, the first of the first fruits, the Feast of the First Fruits, was to begin once the nation made it to the Promised Land. So you can see how God, through Moses, is projecting forward here. Here are some feasts and festivals that we are already accustomed with to some degree. Now God is saying, here are new feasts, here are new festivals, here are new appointed times that will begin once we make it to the Promised Land. Look at verse 10. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land." So this appointed meeting regarding the Feast of First Fruits is to begin when the nation arrives to the Promised Land. And once in the Promised Land, this feast was to take place on the Sabbath after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Sabbath after the harvest took place. Okay, so again, God is ordering and structuring their calendar. But regardless of when it was supposed to take place, the Israelites were commanded by God to bring barley as an offering of first fruits to the Lord. Now, where would they bring the barley? Well, the worshiper, just like animals, they would bring the barley to the tabernacle. So we've talked about worshipers bringing sacrifices to the tabernacle in Leviticus 1-7, but here at the Feast of First Fruits, we're told that the worshipers would bring barley to the tabernacle, straight to the priests, and then the priest would take that barley, that first fruits, and they would raise it up towards the heaven as a wave offering. Now, it's not the first time we've come across a wave offering in our study of Exodus and Leviticus. But this symbolic act would show the worshipers' complete dedication of their resources to the Lord. Again, the idea was probably waving the barley up and down. The priests would wave it up and down. And it was demonstrating that the harvest, what was ultimately the Lord's. It was an act of worship. They were visibly and physically showing God that all the crop yielded was a result of God's sovereignty and His goodness. By the way, when we have a potluck here at the end of May, we're all offering wave offerings to the breakfast casseroles. This is what we're going to do. Notice verse 12. Not only does verse 12 describe that barley was to be waved towards the heavens, but animal sacrifices were also required. You can see the burnt and ascension offering was part of this feast of first fruits. So again, it's not as if during these feasts that these feasts were simply just a celebration or a dedication unto the Lord. Certainly they were that. But notice, and it's sort of subtle here, but the people were still commanded to perform certain sacrifices to demonstrate their need to be clean and purified before a holy God. And when those sacrifices were done, according to Leviticus 1 through 7, notice verse 13, the familiar expression that we've seen so many times. It would be a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, what's interesting here, for the first time in Leviticus, according to verse 14, wine was to be involved. Now, why is that? Well, one Old Testament scholar writes, undoubtedly, the addition of wine alone suggests that this is a joyful occasion, at least from a human standpoint, not to mention that it is part of the produce. But it needs to be borne in mind that this joy must first be shared by the Lord, for all these offerings are given to the Lord and then to the priests. Until the people have offered the sheaf, the burnt offering, the loyalty offering, and the wine to their God, they must abstain from bread and parched or fresh grain. So you can see there's a lot going on in these feasts. Sacrifices, dedication unto the Lord, but it was also supposed to be a joyful time. It was supposed to be a celebration. So at the appointed meeting of the Feast of First Fruits, and sort of summarizing here, barley was offered, animals were offered, drinks were offered and poured out on the altar, grains were offered, and wine was offered. All of this to be done joyfully as a commitment and dedication unto the Lord and His ways. So if I could put it this way, this was never to be rote or mundane, but it was to be a joyful act and expression unto the Lord. And brothers and sisters, the encouragement for here this morning, you know, again, we're not waving grain and barley up in the air during corporate worship, but the idea that we can take from here is that our time in corporate worship and together in here as a class, it should be one of joy. It should be one of edification, building one another up, not because of each other, but because of what our great God has done through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We should enjoy these times, and the people, the nation, they were to enjoy these feasts and festivals. Let's come to the fifth and final feast of the spring calendar, and it is the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. And let me read a little larger section here, verses 15 to 22. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. So again, you see the number seven showing up here. Verse 16, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of two tenths of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour, baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd and two rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs 1 year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now, in the verses we just read, we discover details surrounding the Feast of Weeks, or it's also sometimes called the Festival of Harvest. This festival or appointed meeting took place 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. And because of that time, this festival always happened on Sunday. And this is where the 50 days are accounted for in verse 16. So for this festival, the worshiper would bring 2 loaves of bread, 7 male lambs, 1 bull, and 2 rams. And as with the Feast of the First Fruits, this festival also required a burnt offering to the Lord. In addition, and you saw this as we read the text, grain offerings, sin offerings, fellowship offerings, drink offerings, and wine were all offered. And all of these, when they were brought according to God's word, look at verse 18 again, the familiar expression, it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. This is exactly what he wanted. And what I love about this is that God is telling his people that if they come to him as he has prescribed, if they come to him in true worship, then he accepts it. And not merely just accepts it, again, in a rote and mundane way, but he is actually pleased with the worship. It's a soothing aroma. Jay Sklar, he summarizes what this appointed meeting accomplishes when he writes, "By making these offerings, the Israelites were able to achieve atonement, express worship and praise, and celebrate covenant fellowship." Now look at verse 22 with me again. "When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien." And then notice the last sentence there. "I am the Lord your God." So in other words, because God has demonstrated his goodness and grace to the nation of Israel, Israel in return is to do that for those who are in need or those who are outside the covenant community. So again, you can see the heart of God. The heart of God, he has a specific covenantal love that he set upon his people. But at the same time, God tells his covenant people that you need to set aside certain portions of your land, as we've already discovered, and your gleanings from the harvest for those who are in need. Now, before we move on, I want to draw your attention to a familiar event in Acts 2 known as the Day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th, and it is the New Testament Greek name for the Feast of Weeks. So there's a connection here, and there's other connections that we've already talked about and will talk about, but I don't want you to miss this one. The Feast of Weeks, or the Festival of Harvest, the Greek equivalent is Pentecost, 50th. So understand, when the Holy Spirit of God descended on the church at Pentecost, it wasn't just some random day, but rather 50 days after Passover, the Passover in which Jesus died, the Holy Spirit descends and the church was born. So you see, what we actually have in these Old Testament feasts and festivals, these appointed meetings, when we get to the New Testament, these are actually fulfilled in Christ. I mean, if we just take here the Feast of Weeks and Passover, remember in the Old Testament, according to Exodus 12, the sacrificial lamb was to be slain on Friday at 3 p.m., that Passover Friday at 3 p.m. That directly connects with Our Lord Jesus Christ being sacrificed on the cross on the day of Passover at 3 p.m. 50 days after Passover was the Feast of Weeks that was celebrated by the nation of Israel. 50 days after Passover and Christ's death would have been the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2. So again, these aren't just random dates and times and schedules and calendars that God is setting into motion. He has a plan to fulfill these realities and did fulfill them in Christ. And I think R.K. Harrison just nails this absolutely perfectly when he writes, "The Feast of Weeks reminded the Israelites that God's care and control reached into every area of life, making no false distinctions between material and spiritual blessings. Christ taught that not merely does our Heavenly Father give us things of which we need, but that He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him." Right? So God provided at the Feast of Weeks for the nation of Israel in the wilderness and in the Promised Land. But jump forward to the New Testament. Jesus Christ told His disciples that I'm going away, but I'm going to send a helper, exactly what they need. And that's ultimately fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. So those are the appointed meetings for the spring calendar. Let's next consider the appointed meetings for the fall calendar. The fall calendar. The first one that we come to in verses 23 through 25 is what we're going to call the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. Verse 23. "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." Now, verse 23 marks the start of the appointed meetings for the fall calendar, the first one being the Feast of Trumpets. Now, this feast would begin sometime in September or October, according to our calendar, and it would begin with the blast of trumpets to inform the entire nation that we are basically done with the spring calendar and we're moving to the fall. And notice the appointed meetings described in the rest of this chapter, and we'll discover this. They all happen in a one-month period, the seventh month. Okay, again, that number seven is coming up here again. It's the month of Tishri, so the seventh month. But the one-day Feast of Trumpets was not only an announcement of one of the most, if not the most crucial month of the calendar because of the Day of Atonement, but it was a call for the people to prepare their hearts for a unique time with God. So that was the blast of the trumpets. If anybody has a trumpet, you can bring it to the potluck in May. So that's the Feast of Trumpets. Let's next consider the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath." Now, in verses 26 through 32, we come across three important responsibilities for how the worshipers were to demonstrate their right heart and attitude. So, back in Leviticus 16, When you read about Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, it basically lays out all of the prescriptions for the priests and how they were to conduct themselves as representatives for the people on the Day of Atonement. So now, leaving Leviticus 16 and coming to Leviticus 23, what we find are the responsibilities now of the people. So Leviticus 16 focuses on the priests. When we get to Leviticus 23, it's focusing on how the people should respond at the Day of Atonement. And if you remember the Day of Atonement was that day, the one day of the year where Aaron the high priest could go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and he was the people's representative to offer sacrifices unto the Lord for people's unintentional sins, and even sins that they weren't familiar with, or sins that they didn't know that they actually committed, or sins that they weren't even familiar with that were a problem in their own life, right? So that's what the Day of Atonement did. It was a universal, corporate, temporary dealing with sins. But once we get to Leviticus 23, we're going to come across several instructions or responsibilities for the people, and we'll go through these quickly. Number one, they were to humble their souls. They were to humble their souls. Three times in this section, the people are called to humble themselves. Other translations say to afflict their soul. To afflict their soul. Well, what do we mean by this? Is that the people were essentially were to lay bare before the Lord their God and admit everything about their life depended on Him. They were to present as much as they possibly could a heart posture of humility before the Lord. I think of the publican in the Gospel of Luke that couldn't even look up to the Lord, right? He just beat his chest and just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the idea here of the heart posture of the people. They were to be as humble as they possibly could. Secondly, we're told that they were to make a sacrifice. They were to make a sacrifice. And we saw this in verse 27. They were to present offerings by fire to the Lord. And third, and I think that this is probably the most important aspect of their responsibility, was they were not to work. They were not to work. Work was to cease so the worshipers could give full attention and full devotion to humbling oneself before the Lord. So God says, look, don't work. In this case, it's a distraction. I want you to come before me on the Day of Atonement humbly. And that's what we're told. And by the way, verse 29, if there is a person who will not humble himself on this day, he shall be cut off from the people. Again, this was a big deal, right? If it was the Day of Atonement, you know, you couldn't just go on the other side of Mount Sinai and just hang out, you know. You weren't allowed to just skip out on these festivals. And it was the parents' duty to make sure everybody in the family was there. But here we're told in verse 29, look, you don't show up to the Day of Atonement. You take it casually. You take it lightly. You are to be exterminated, cut off from the people. Now that takes us to the Feast of Booths, which is the third appointed meeting in the fall calendar. Let me read verses 33 through 43. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. On the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord which you shall proclaim as holy convocations to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day. Besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So according to verse 34, on the 15th day of the seventh month, so this is 5 days after the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths was to begin. And it was to last how many days? What's our favorite number in this chapter? 7. So hopefully you caught this as we read the text, but on the first and eighth days, and the eighth day was kind of a closing ceremony, the people were made to rest. Again, here's the idea of rest. And verse 39 is clear on this. God emphasizes in these feasts and festivals that they are not only to be celebrations, but they are also to be acts of rest. And we see this permeated throughout this chapter. We saw in verse 37 that other sacrifices were to be offered. But then beginning in verse 39, and this is the unique part of the Feast of Booths, right? We are told that first, the people were to gather fruit and branches. The people were to gather fruit and branches. So at this particular feast, they were to gather fruit for the celebration, and they were also to gather branches in order to be able to build booths. So after they did that, next, they were told to rejoice and celebrate. This was the only feast out of the entire calendar where they are explicitly said to rejoice and celebrate. And they were supposed to rejoice and celebrate because this was commemoration of their deliverance in Egypt. Next, they were told to live in booths. Verses 42 to 43. They were to live, they were to build these booths, and they were to live in them for 7 days. They were small temporary booths that were never meant to be permanent, but they were specifically to be used and structured for this feast. They were to be used practically like any other home for protection, but these booths were supposed to be a reminder of what they lived in during the 3-month period that they left Exodus and went to Sinai. It's an amazing reality. Well, let's finish our time this morning by looking at verse 44 and the conclusion of the Israelite calendar. Verse 44, so Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Now, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, I've given you really 2 points of appropriation. I've given them on your handout, and we are out of time. So let me just mention the main points. Well, I mean, what do we do with Leviticus 23? How do we apply this? How do we appropriate this? Well, I think we find clearly in the New Testament there are several connections to these feasts and festivals being fulfilled in Christ. Okay, we talked about Christ being the Passover lamb, fulfillment of the Passover feast, right? Christ's blood that was shed. I mean, that's the heart of the gospel, connect to Passover, right? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ was our Passover lamb. If you don't know Christ, repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness and remission of sins. His blood will be credited as a payment for your sins, whereas you would not face the payment for your sins. That's the heart of the gospel, right? That your sins will be passed over in Christ. But let me just draw your attention to the third point up here, the motif of remembering. Remember, all of these feasts and festivals We're always pointing backward to the past. Remember this. Remember your God. Remember what He has done. I think, brothers and sisters, that we should try to meditate on this and implement this in our own hearts and lives when we think about our own baptism and when we participate in communion. We are thinking about past realities, what Christ has done for us, right? I mean, that's pictured in our baptism, and that's pictured monthly here when we take communion. So really try and take those times to not only consider your sin, but on what Christ has done in the past. So there's several connections we can make with Leviticus 23 in the New Testament. And then finally, and I'll just leave you with this, Leviticus 23 and prioritizing our own calendars, right? Prioritizing our own calendars. Brothers and sisters, we need to be people that prioritize our lives around Sunday and the Lord's Day. You know, you're here, which is evidence of that reality, that you understand your weekly rhythm. But, you know, let that not be a fad or a season of life, but let us all organize our calendars for the rest of our lives for the glory of God. Well, I hope our time has been profitable in Leviticus 23. Let me pray for us as we dismiss. Father God, we love you. We're grateful for you. Thank you for these feasts and festivals, which were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. God, and I thank you for the timeless application that comes with them, that we ought to order and structure our lives around you. You are an ordered and structured God, and you have given us in your word ways for us to lay out weekly rhythms where we can come together as a community of people to worship you. We thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.